Now we're looking at the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 8, and we've had read to us the verses, and although we had read from Genesis, are also Romans 8 verses 18 to 25. So we're mostly occupied with verses 18 to 23, but it is a section, and we have to kind of look at it back and forth a little. Now, the teaching that I have tonight is perhaps not a very familiar one. It is a vitally important one, but not so familiar. Scripture doesn't press it, but it is there, and it is vitally there. And when we consider it and turn it over in our minds, we can see how very wonderful it is. Now, as we come into these verses now, we go just a little from where we were last week. It's the full cycle of redemption. If you can think of it like that, it'll make it easier. The full cycle of redemption and the complete victory and triumph of Jesus Christ in his redemptive work. Now, you'll see why that is really the theme that we have later. Now, we start with verse 18, just for us to, because it belongs to the section in any case, although we looked at it as it was related to verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, the operative word that we have there is glory. Now, but we also want to say upon the immediate meaning of that verse on its own, as well as its interrelationship with the section that we have tonight. Now then, what the apostle is doing is this. He is contrasting. Let me read you the sentence. The apostle is not simply saying that he knows that the suffering of this present time will cease when we die. He is contrasting life in this age and life as it will be in a future age. That's what he's doing. So he's asking the Christian, and this perhaps is something we're inclined to overlook today, where did you find the Apostle Paul using? I reckon, I am persuaded. A process of thought, a process of spiritual thought. And I know, you know, and I recognize that everybody today wants a kind of a shortcut into excitability or blessing of some kind or another. Whatever it may be called, and in whatever sphere it may be, the Bible isn't a bit like that. The Bible gives us grace, but the Bible also teaches us to think and to work things out. Now, look at it like this. The Christian faith takes hold of trouble. Is it? There it is. Now, what the world would do is say, cheer up, it'll be all right. Everything works out in the end. You no need to worry. It could be worse. And silly little statements like that, which don't mean anything at all. They're not the slightest bit of comfort. They're absolutely no help. They're just little phrases that we lean on. Meaningless. Now, the Christian faith is this. It says, yes, take hold of your trouble and look at it. And take a long look at it. It is there. Now, if anybody comes along and says, cheer up, you can answer the back and say, but it is there. Or somebody says, well, take no notice of it. It is there. The trouble is there. So what he asks us to do is to look at this life with its affliction, with its trouble, and then to do a little thinking, to consider what we are in Christ, to consider what radical miracle has taken place in us, that we are children of God, that there is a mystic union in us that nothing can ever take away from us, that we are children of eternity. Consider that. Then come back to your trouble and consider your trouble in the light of eternity. That's what it tells us to do. So then he comes to a conclusion, and this is what he says. For I reckon, I have worked it out, I thought it through. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, can you see how penetrating that is? So that you could have a momentary kind of laugh and giggle kind of thing, or cheer up and don't worry and come with the boys or something like that. But it is very temporary. But if you look at it in this biblical way, you become a realist. But you hold your realism in a greater realism. And that is the realism of your relationship with God and your joy and your happiness in Him and your future in Him. Then whatever is now is put into perspective. So you can go to the same person and he's been doing some thinking. And he said, half an hour ago you looked terrible. But you look better now. Have things changed? No, things haven't changed at all. I've still got the same problems. I've still got these heavy burdens weighing upon me. All these are there. But I've been thinking. I belong to God. My future is settled in Christ. Eternity is mine. And I've been thinking, really, that is so great a thing, that when I allow my mind to stay upon it and then hold my trouble in the light of that, it isn't lifted, it's put in its place. Christian realism. And with that, you see, we are able to cope and able to go on. Instead, and mind you, it has come into the evangelical faith, silly little platitudes. Don't worry, turn your back on it, things like that. You know you can't turn your back and it's still there. But this you can do. You can work it out, think it through spiritually, and then realize that it is not even worthy of your attention. Not even worthy to be compared. Now, the other is very mechanical, you see, but this one is real. Now, without trying to be in any way offensive, but there are so many things in the Roman Catholic faith give you such a remarkable opportunity to show truth and error. And yet, what they started with might have been all right, but it is interesting. I'm not saying it in an unkind way. A famous phrase of theirs is this, ex opera operato. And it means this, that the RC view, the Roman Catholic view, is this. That an act of something in itself is done to us by God. And we have no part at all. Now, it sounds like Calvinism, but it's not. Let me give you an example. Say a prayer for me. Not pray for me. Say a prayer. Magic. You see? Say a prayer. And there is an operation in that performance which then has something in and of itself which does something. And you hang on to that helplessly and hopelessly. Say a prayer. Now you can take it a little further where you say a couple of Hail Marys for me. Well, I've been brought up in a Roman Catholic county and I'm used to this kind of phraseology. Say a couple of Hail Marys for me because I can't get there today. Thinking that you're a Roman Catholic. Now, I'm not running, I'm just saying the situation. Now, we wouldn't say that. We would say, help me, pray with me, that I might be able to apply the grace of God, that I might be able to see these things and understand. There is a great difference, you see, between like turning, if you like, go, let's leave Roman and let's go to Buddha, turn a prayer wheel for me. Or I'll turn it, it'll click. And so there is something in that little prayer, a little piece of paper representing a prayer and the turn of the prayer wheel, that does something for me. It's mechanical. It has no real spiritual meaning. It has a kind of a comfort, but doesn't deal with the situation. The biblical view is a tremendous one. It takes hold of trouble. It looks at it. Then looks at our position in Christ and the glory before us, then looks at trouble in the light of that. That's the difference. And you see, nothing can stand up against that. They can have all sorts of denominations, big, small, and different, whatever they are. Very proud, very arrogant, very big, very organized. Very small, very proud again, whatever it may be. That there's nothing can stand up against this. Because this is the biblical truth. So that really God would often say to us, if we hadn't been so influenced by the sentimentality of the 20th century, he would say to it, now look, go back. I've given you enough, work it out. I've given you grace. I've promised you eternity. Stop mourning, work it out, and see it through. That's the situation. Now, that verse now is an introductory verse into what we have tonight. Now, he's introduced the doctrine of time as compared to eternity. He has introduced also the glory that shall be revealed in us. All this is a culmination in the second coming and the day of judgment. And now he's going to show to us the teaching of where the world and the universe and everything fits in into the plan of things. Now, it's a little bit involved, but I will try my best. Now, here we are then. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature. Now, you can write for that creation. It includes the creature, so it's not incorrect, but creation. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation also. Now, what have we got here? He's going to talk to us about creation. And about a creation that has an earnest expectation. Now, let's begin then at the very hard level to understand. What the Apostle Paul is doing here, he is personifying something that is without life in it in a way, although there is life to a certain degree. He is personifying the irrational. He is personifying that which cannot think. Now, what is he referring to? He's not referring to angels, because they are not groaning. He's not referring to fallen angels, because they wouldn't be looking forward to the fulfillment. He's not referring to lost men, because they would be unaware. He's not referring to found men, because they are rejoicing. What is he referring to? He's referring to this world. You know, the substance of this world. This world in its rocks and its mountains and its valleys, its rivers and its seas. Yes, its nature too, in its flower and its tree. This world. So he's saying, yes, all this. Now, you can understand now why we read that at the beginning. But mind you, this personification can be seen in a few places. For example, let me just give you one. Isaiah 55, verse 12. For he shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Now then, they're not going to sing, are they? They're not going to actually clap their hands. But what he is doing, he's bringing creation into all this. And I'll show you shortly what we mean by that. To understand the gospel, we've got to understand Genesis. Now then, I know that many people are converted people and they're Christian people. But their view of creation is not a God creative act. It's not that. their view of creation is a kind of a rationalizing and an evolutionary process. If they hold that view, they usually hold it in a kind of misty, woolly way, not being too definite one way or the other, because they don't want to offend one way or the other. And they, what they like to say is, well, what we really believe is that whatever process God used, that God was the initiator. They believe that kind of thing. But by believing that, they can never really, they can be saved, of course they can, but they can never really fully understand the gospel. Not really. Not the whole story of redemption. And tonight we are looking at the whole story of redemption. So what did we have read to us there at the beginning, if you remember, in chapter 3 in Genesis, verses 17 and 19, I'd like us to look at particularly, 18 and 19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, curse is the ground for thy sake. Listen to these words, curse is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And we find creation and man are strangely identified, the creature and creation. When the fall came, man fell. He lost a kind of glory, as I mentioned last week. A kind of glory that he had from innocence, but not the glory that we have in Christ. A step way removed from that, but a kind of glory. He lost his relationship with God. He lost his fellowship with God. Disease came into his life. Death became our lot. And so from the loins of Adam, we have original sin, but also all the byproducts of sin as well. And so that not only in Adam, but in animal and in plant and tree and everything that you can think of is the mark of death and of disease and of decay. The whole creation falls with Adam. If you can really accept and see that, you'll begin to see something of the wonder of what is being said here. He's saying that creation has an earnest expectation, and the translation could be, perhaps if we wrote it out in a sentence, an uplifted head stretching forth. That's how it waits, earnestly expecting, as if the whole world were a living thing, stretching forth in eager and earnest expectation of that which is going to share with the redeemed mankind. This is what he is teaching here. Look at it again. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. They are waiting for that. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who was subjected the same in hope. Now there are two things there. Again now then, why is creation in bondage? And why is creation in the mess that it is? To whom is it subject? Is it the devil? Is it man? None of those. It was subjected to this bondage by God because of the fall. And by the same merits, it can also have hope because of redemption. So now then, we're having a picture of the fall. See, does it include all that? Yes, it includes all that. Then we are given a hint in Genesis when we are given these words. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. So there is our element of hope. So that in Genesis, way back, in all that time, way back, we are given there a prophecy that there will come on the Redeemer. and that he will be of a woman. And yet, this Redeemer, this only begotten Son of God, it is he who will bring hope back into a dark world, who will bring hope back into seeking souls. He that will bring hope to a creation that has gone all wrong. If we look at the world generally then, just as a kind of an aside in this, and what we have is a world, not only do we see the fall of man and the fall of creation and death and disease and sin and all these things, but we can see the not only violence between nation and nation because of the fall, and things will not get better. There's no promise of that. Things will get worse. You can have a temporary improvement when there is a flourishing of Christianity in a place, but the way of the world will always be a downgrade. And remember now, the Christian faith has never ever meant to be a world movement for reform, what you might call, using the word reform now, not from the Reformation. It is not in order that we might have an improved and a getting better world. It was never intended for that. It is to gather a kingdom. It is to redeem a people. It is to fulfill the purposes of God. The majority always will turn away from God. However many we will be, we will always be a minority. And even in times of sweeping revival, we are still a minority when it comes to the real reckoning of things. Now, between nation and nation, you see the result of the fall. Between the way that governments do their business, if we're honest enough about it, if we can be apart from our own coloured politics and our views, if we can possibly get ourselves, we can always see the fault in the other political party, but if you can stop away from them all and see that they are so much the same, promising everything, and yet you can see how much it is of themselves and the desire for self-aggrandizement and so on. And we learn of disappointing things, if not at present, in the future we hear of them because of the fall. But there's something else. The world is angry, and in its earthquakes and its volcanic eruptions and its hurricanes and its storms and its tornadoes, and all these things that are in this world belong to the same thing. And that's our setting. And that is the full panoramic view of our redemption. Then enters our Redeemer. Then enters our blessed Saviour. And then we learn of what it means. Now, I don't want to go I want to go a little, of course, on our redemption. I want to go back to creation again. Whole creation, let me find the verse again for you. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. We'll come to that in a moment. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who was subject the same in hope. God subjected it to this kind of suffering and bondage and fall, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That is, this is a promise to creation that is now in bondage, that it also shall be delivered into this great liberty of the sons of God. I'm leaving the strands about people for a moment and then linking them in a moment. In verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What's been said there? The illustration that you can give that I saw in some reading was this, that you can get this kind of illustration where creation wants to create and be what it was intended in the first place. And so we have spring. But why does it not remain spring? But the heat of summer comes. And the freshness of spring and of youth, if you like, disappears. And the autumn comes with its lovely shades, but nevertheless the colours of death. And winter. And then it's as if it rouses itself again to spring, to summer, to autumn and death. Now then, the word shoveleth here is used with great emphasis, giving birth, and that the creation itself is as if it wanted to give birth not to another spring, but to an eternal spring that it seems incapable of doing, but it's travailing in agony towards that objective, but cannot have it until it shall be delivered from that bondage, when the creation itself will be included in the redemptive purposes of God. Now then, we come then to man, and we'll bring the two together. What is our redemption? In eternity, we know of the triumph, splendor, and the elective powers of God. We know of that. They're like the great mountains in misty mauves and browns and so on. Then the stark colors of reality to the foreground, where we are convicted of our sin, where we see the greatness and the holiness of God, and we see the loveliness of our Redeemer, and by grace, by faith and repentance, we come into a relationship with Christ. We immediately begin to say we are redeemed. Redeemed is an important word because it means something that is done for us at price, a great price. The pawn shop idea, you know, where in times of great poverty we are more aware of these shops and we want money and we need it, and we take an object, maybe of great value to our little family, and we take it to that place and we say, well, can I have £10? I'll give you £7.50 for it, but I'll keep it here for a month and you can have it back for £15 or something like that. So if you go back, you redeem it and you pay a high price. Now, the word salvation is wonderful. The word salvation, liberal theologians don't mind using, because it doesn't tell you precisely what we're talking about. It can mean a general, oh, everybody is saved. But redemption has to include somebody travailing, somebody groaning with birth pangs, somebody paying the price. And so we have in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ then the terrible agony of the cross, and yet from the blood of the cross and the forgiveness of grace there, a myriad souls are going to benefit and be children of God. Redeemed. And yet our redemption is not complete. Potentially, yes. Potentially, then when we are in Christ, our redemption is complete in our blessed Saviour, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is complete. And yet we know that we are still in this flesh, in this body of sin. We still know that we are dragged down by living in the flesh, and we endeavour by God's grace that the new creature within us shall have an influence upon the flesh that we are in. And gradually and slowly we grow in grace, but ever there is room to grow. But potentially, all the while, we are complete in Christ. Then we die. Now, this is a path that may be unfamiliar to you. And don't be alarmed by it, because if you stay upon it and think about it as you pray tonight, you begin to see the beauty and the wonder of it. Then we die. Well, what then? Well, there are all sorts of ideas, aren't there? All sorts. The word asleep, if you take it on its own, but there is a teaching, it crept in somewhere along the line in the last century or so. The word asleep was given a terrific emphasis, so that we sleep in a kind of a divine sleep, if you like, and then in the day of second coming, all these things. We say, but you see, that's not the full biblical teaching. It does use the word sleep. It does. But it uses a very powerful word to describe that sleep. Absent from the body. Do you remember the rest? Present with the Lord. Now, I want to say this very carefully, because I could so easily be misunderstood. In the preaching of the gospel, it has always been, as it is so indeed, that is by instruction of the scriptures, that we hold before men heaven and hell, eternal damnation and eternal salvation. We hold that, and so it is. But when we are considering the word of God in all its fullness, we are then thinking about the depth of it all. What happens to me then when I die? Will I have a body? Certainly not. We know I will not have a body. When shall I have a body? Well, we shall have a body. We know, don't we? If I am alive during the second coming, we shall be changed, don't we? And all of a sudden, the body, I mean, shall be, what kind of a body? A glorified body. Real, physical, yet it cannot die, it cannot have disease. Nothing kind of phantom, ghostly or nebulous about it. But those who have died before the second coming, who are with the Lord, they then shall be given their new bodies at the day of resurrection. So collectively the same thing happens to us, except that those who are alive, they still are in this body of sin, that we shall have our new bodies, we shall be changed. And those who have left this body and whose spirits, whose souls are with the Savior shall be given a body. But it amounts to the same thing, doesn't it? You only have to look at 1 Corinthians 15 for that. It amounts to the same thing, that we shall have a glorified body that will not die, that will not have disease, that will not have any of these limitations, and will have qualities like our Savior had. Maybe the ability, you know, to be in a room and present in a room, a kind of a movement in a way, different and another dimension from ours, yet not a phantom, not a spirit. Touch me and feel me. You see that he is true, that he is there. He ate and he drank with them, as you know. Well, now then, our full redemption is then. Now, let's look at it again. We are asleep in the Lord, yes, but it is not a kind of an unconsciousness. Now, there's a verse in Revelation. Now, I know that this one is a verse. In Revelation, we should never take teaching because it is an apocalyptic book. It is to sometimes to enlarge upon a teaching, but never to form a teaching. And a teaching has been formed, you know, which I don't want to go into now, by one verse towards the end. And that the souls of the saints shall reign 1,000 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? 1,000 years is a long time. It's longer than 1,000 years. It's from his first coming to his second coming. How do we know that? Because it is the souls of the saints. The souls. If it were after the second coming, it would not be souls. It would be our souls and our bodies, our personalities like that. So it is our souls. But still, we do not base a teaching on one verse like that. We don't do it in an apocalyptic book. Nevertheless, what does it confirm? It confirms this: absent from the body, present with the Lord, reigning in this figurative 1,000 years from his first coming to his second coming. It introduces then, you see, a great confirmation of this teaching then. Because otherwise we belittle the second coming and its glory and its wonder. The second coming takes place. It comes with an expectancy like a thief in the night. And yet, which heralded that we shall all know about it. And there will be the glory of Jesus Christ coming in all his majesty and power. And when that time comes, we know it will be the forerunner of the day of judgment. We know it is a culmination and the doctrine of last things. But what else is it? Well, here it is. If you'd like to see what else it is this redemption. Not only then, you see, on the time of the second coming, if I'm on the earth, what do I receive? I'm changed. My glorified body. If I was with Christ, I receive a body. A glorified body. Then what happens? Where do we go after we die? We are with Christ. It is heavenly. It is heaven. And yet, although we describe it in my Father's house are many mansions, that is not the ultimate. It's not, you see. When we die and we are with Christ and very much aware and conscious and alive, yet without a body, waiting for our full redemption. That is, if we have died before the second coming. Waiting for our full redemption. And the whole creation groaning and travailing, wanting to give birth to something that will last, waiting for its full redemption. And so, if I can read these verses quickly again. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for that great event. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Subjected by God to this kind of curse, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into glorious liberty of the children of God. So that this creation that we live in, this earth, planet earth that we live in, also shall be delivered from this bondage, from this curse, into the liberty of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We too are longing for something. We know our sins are forgiven. We know that we shall be with Christ. We know that we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And we know, absent from the body, present with the Lord, very much alive and aware of it all, with him. And it is heaven. But the reality of what is the ultimate goal is yet to be. The heavenly Jerusalem makes heaven on earth. Earth is glorified. This earth that fell when Adam fell. This nature that became corrupt when Adam fell. This human race. So now from the benefits of those who are redeemed and who are the children of God, in the last things, earth itself benefits from redemption. What is it like? How shall I tell you? I've been talking a great deal recently on the Lord's Day and on Monday night too about glorification. And so that very often, that as I began, you see, it's the same theme really, that we are willing to suffer a while. Why? Because we are saved. You might say, well, that's a wonderful thing to know. My sins are forgiven. But I am going to be glorified. I'm going to have a glory. What kind of glory is this? I'm going to share in the glory of Christ. So what does this glorification entail altogether now? It means all to the glory of God. And he fulfills and completes his redemption. He's not going to say, now, here we are, and I can give you a place to live here and there and abide there and everywhere, and allow a miserable world to remain in animated suspension as a kind of a citadel to failure. No, it must be complete. The redemptive work of God cannot leave a leaf or a tree or a rock or a mountain in that sense that it hasn't dealt with. So what will this place be like? All that we say about heaven will be true of glorified earth. In my Father's house are many mansions. We have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Now, after having said that, hold it in balance. Hold it in balance with the vastness of God's creative abilities and what he has. Will we always be in that one place? I don't know. I don't know. But he's not finished with earth after the day of judgment. even that is dealt with. And so you see, you go back to Genesis, and the promise there, hope is born in Christ, in the prophecy as well, that this redemption will be a full and a glorified thing. All that is to the glory of God. We share in the glory of Christ. We live in a glorified earth which is heavenly and heaven-like. And that in itself, held in the broader principle of the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. What does Paul do here? He gives us a glimpse of what the new earth, with its newer heaven above it, is going to be like. He gives us a glimpse of the thoroughness of God. He gives us a glimpse that this is not a God of failure, but this is a God triumphant, a God victorious. Oh, there are so many, you know, lovely, lovely verses for us. If I can try to bring to my mind now, hear this one. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There'll be glory here, there'll be glory there. Mansions here, mansions there. But his redemptive purposes are a full cycle of his creature and his creation. And for that we yearn, for life that shall deathless be, for an earth that fell, that shall be redeemed and glorified. And we are, in a sense, part of one another and belong to one another. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thy blessing upon us now, and pray that these deep things of God may rest upon our spirits and our souls, and that we might be given an understanding, and especially in these days of confusion and theories, that we might come back to the simplicity of the Word of God and of the great truths that are presented to us. Help us, O Lord, to see the greatness of what thou art. Help us, O Lord, to see what we are in thee and in the pattern of things, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.